the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is truly worthy today, worthy of our praise, worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. If you'd say a prayer for me, my voice, as you can tell, is a little weak, dealing with something since Wednesday. I don't think I'm contagious, don't sweat that, but my voice at the end of this thing is a little weak, so please say a prayer for me if you would. The theme of Romans is the gospel. That's the good news, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Going back to the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, he made this statement. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." It's interesting when you compare Romans 1:17 with Romans 3:21, we quickly discover a similarity there. Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." What this means is Paul's returning to his earlier theme. He's returning to that theme of the gospel. He has spent 64 verses demonstrating how desperately we need that gospel. And now he's coming back full circle to that theme at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 9, a text we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul delivered the charge, not his own charge, but the charge of the judge and creator of the universe, who said, "All people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin." What that means is we are controlled by sin, dominated by it, enslaved by it, even from birth. And to prove that, Paul used that traditional teaching method of stringing together passages from the Old Testament, made 14 indisputable statements to prove that all are under sin. Here's just a sampling. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. Not even one. Their mouths are full of curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes." As we said, there really is no more explicit description of the depravity of man than in that text we looked at last time. "Every mouth is stopped," Paul writes. There is no defense. There is no debate. There is no arguing with the Creator and Judge. Then Paul concluded with the verse that precedes our text for today. He concluded his argument, Romans 3:20. "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." So then we're left asking, is there any hope for the sinner? Is there any hope for the sinner? How can a person stand righteous before God? And Paul's going to answer that question, answer that concern for us this morning. The current world record holder for the high jump is Javier Sotomayor. Set the record 1993, which is pretty amazing. It's held up that long. 8 feet and 1/4 inch. An amazing leap. What do you think about your hops? How high could you go? 6 feet? 4 feet? 2 feet? You be the judge of that, right? Professional high jumpers obviously would put every single one of us to shame. But think about it. Imagine watching that event, a high jump, from 32,000 feet above the track and field circling in an airplane. Those jumps, those leaps become pretty insignificant, don't they? Completely insignificant. How foolish to think an athlete could leap into the heavens. But if you think about that, that really gives us a glimpse into God's perspective on human righteousness. How much more foolish to think that one could ascend to the heights of God's glory, that one could ascend to the height of God's righteousness by human effort. And we've said this before, we think of righteousness in relative terms. We compare ourselves with a standard we're comfortable with. We compare ourselves to one another, maybe somebody who's worse, maybe somebody a little better, but we do this relative comparison of righteousness. But as we've said again and again, the true standard is God's perfect infinite righteousness, infinitely beyond human righteousness in every way. Listen, we need to understand this. It's not that some people need a lot of righteousness to make it to heaven, and others need just a little bit of righteousness to get there. Right? That's not at all what the truth is. For all have sinned. We'll see this in our text today. For all have sinned and fall short. We might say fall infinitely short of the glory of God. Our best attempts? 0 feet. 0 inches, right? Infinitely short of the glory of God. Our righteousness will never, ever be enough. We need the righteousness of God. I hope you hear that this morning. All of us need the righteousness of God. And the only hope for the sinner is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the central to everything Paul is teaching in this text. So let me give you our theme for this morning. It's this: God declares the sinner righteous through faith in Christ. God declares the sinner righteous through faith in Christ. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at the text, Romans 3, 21 through 31. Here's what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said about this text. He said that it was the chief point and the very central place of the letter and of the whole Bible. Right? Some of the most significant, in his opinion, the most significant truth in all the Word of God is contained in this text. And it is rich. It is full of all kinds of theological concepts: righteousness and redemption, faith and forgiveness, sin and salvation, justice and justification, pardon and propitiation. We're going to look at all of that here together today. So I want to share this morning 5 characteristics of the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. 5 characteristics, of this righteousness from God. First, this righteousness is apart from the law. It's apart from the law. First 2 words of our text are, but now. But now. Obviously, identifying a transition in thought here for Paul, but really more significantly, a change in salvation history. A new period, a new era of salvation history. Look with me, Romans 3 and verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Again, reminiscent of Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But what does that mean? It means God is inherently righteous, right? It's His nature. It's part of who He is. It's one of His attributes. He cannot tolerate sin. Sin cannot exist in God's presence, which presents a pretty serious problem. Why? Because we're sinful by birth and by choice, and we are utterly depraved. We have a very serious problem. We need the righteousness of God, but it cannot be earned. It cannot be earned through our obedience. It is totally apart from works. Listen, no amount of good deeds, not joining this church or any other church, okay, not singing in a choir or a praise band, not giving to the needy, not shoveling someone's driveway. Listen, no amount of good works can earn your way, earn your favor with God, can earn your way into heaven. Why? Because we can't balance the scales, right? We are always found wanting, because on the other side of the scale of righteousness is God's perfect, infinite righteousness, and we fall infinitely short. We cannot close the gap between us and God. Paul says this emphatically on the screen, Galatians 2 and verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Doesn't get any more clear than that, does it? Paul is making his point absolutely clear. 3 times he says, a person cannot be justified by works. A person cannot be declared righteous through good deeds. Most of us, I believe, have heard and sung the hymn Amazing Grace. Incredible hymn. one of the great hymns of the faith. One pastor rewrote the hymn in order to kind of expose the tragedy of striving for righteousness through good works. So a rewriting of that hymn in this way. Excessive works, how sweaty the sound that came from the God in me. I once was bad, but now I'm good thanks to my sincerity. 'Twas works that earned my place with God and deeds that made Him smile. How long I toiled and proved my worth and trudged that second mile. I love how he wraps it up. When we've been there 10,000 years being paid our hard-earned fun, we've no less days to sing our praise and boast of all we'd done. Doesn't sound good to the ears, does it? That's like fingernails on the chalkboard, right? But so true, the tragedy of trying to earn God's favor through works of righteousness. In the end, it will be a tragedy for many people who are on that path. The righteousness of God, Paul says, has been manifested apart from the law. That word manifested literally means to make visible, to illumine. We might think about a sunrise. Like the rising sun, grace has dawned in the gospel. Its light shines in the darkness, drawing people to Christ, compelling them to stop laboring and simply rest in Him. Listen, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews says, and the exact representation of His being. His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, all of those things are the perfect manifestation of the righteousness of God. Jesus was born under the law to do what we could never do, right? He measured up. He met the standard. He kept the law. We might say it this way. Jesus was perfect for us. Jesus was perfect for me. Jesus was perfect for you. He did what we could never do. And the law and prophets, Paul says, bear witness to the righteousness of God. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to creation, right? Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. The cross is not plan B, was not plan B. This was in the works from the very beginning, from creation. That's why it was announced so early on. Genesis 3:15, one of Eve's offspring would crush the serpent, that is Satan, would crush his head. Speaking of the cross, looking forward to that. Later on, the law came, and which Paul later on, chapter 7, will call holy and righteous and good. Man consistently fell short of that standard of the law over and over and over again. And what did the law demand for sin? The law demanded blood, right? Blood sacrifices were to be offered for God, but they only covered sin, right? They could never remove sin. They could never completely do away with sin. They only covered it. Might think of it like a Band-Aid. That's what the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament did. They covered over sin until a person sinned again, and very quickly, as we can imagine, when we observe our own lives. This is why Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. Then what was the point? Right? What was the point of the law? What was the point of the sacrificial system? It was this. Forgiveness demands blood, right? And blood shows us the costliness of forgiveness. That's what the sacrificial system was all about. Forgiveness demands blood. Blood reveals the costliness of forgiveness. More importantly, which might have already popped into your minds this morning, all of that, the whole thing, every animal sacrifice, all the blood shed through the years, all pointed to the reality, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, His substitutionary atonement, His perfect death on the cross for us, the shedding of His own blood. He was able to secure, not like a Band-Aid, He was able to secure that complete, total, everlasting forgiveness that we so desperately need. Then you go from the law here, and Paul mentions the prophets as well. As time went on, more and more detail was revealed, progressive revelation about this plan of redemption. Isaiah 53 comes to mind, where the prophet says, He was pierced for our transgressions, that is Christ. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. We look at the gospel again, the cross, not plan B, the cross, the gospel firmly rooted in the Old Testament scriptures from the very beginning. So not only here is the righteousness of God apart from the law, but secondly, it is also through faith in Christ. It's through faith in Christ. God gives His own righteousness to the sinner on the basis of faith. Look back at the text with me, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Let's stop there for a moment. We do well to define the word faith, right? If faith is so foundational, so important to salvation, we ought to know what it means. Faith means to believe, obviously, to trust in, to rely upon is the idea behind that word faith. I appreciated what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this, faith is only as good as its object. All people trust something, if only themselves. But the Christian trusts Christ, right? The object of faith is Christ. We said in an earlier study, there are three elements to saving faith. Right? There's the intellectual element. We need to understand the truth about our sinfulness, God's righteousness, and the work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, right? There's an intellectual element. Then there's an emotional element to saving faith. Right? We're broken over our sin. There's this deep sorrow over sin. And when we look to the cross, we rejoice over God's grace seen there. So there's an emotional element in salvation. And then finally, the volitional element, a submission of your will to Jesus Christ. Right? Relying on Him, trusting on Him alone for your eternal salvation, for forgiveness of sins. Paul said it this way, his own testimony. Philippians 3 and verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nobody like Paul in his day, right? A Pharisee, one of the most righteous people alive at the time, at least by man's standard. He says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right? It's only because of the boundless love, the amazing grace of God that His righteousness is made available to, don't miss the text, all who believe. Anytime you see that word all in relation to salvation, it is a beautiful thing. All who believe. There is no distinction, Paul says. Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, Democrat or Republican, religious or irreligious, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are freely justified by His grace. There is absolutely no distinction in the eyes of God. The gospel is for everyone. I started looking at that word, everyone. You go back to chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, He is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life, right? Whoever, everyone, all, the gospel is for everyone, which means what? Gospel's for me. The gospel's for you this morning as well. The word justified appears in our text, actually appears 30 times in Romans, but there's a special concentration here in this particular passage. The justification can be defined in this way: the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. It's an act of God. It's not a process. A justification is a legal term. It means to declare righteous. That's the idea behind the word. It describes a person's status before God. God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our record in the place of our own sinfulness. That's the idea behind it. It's illustrated well by a court scene from June 23rd, 2000. A deaf couple was standing before a judge in Fairfax, Virginia. They offered no rebuttal of their landlord's complaint that they were behind on rent. Their recent marriage had resulted in the loss of disability benefits. Now they were $250 behind with no hope of paying the deficit. Judge couldn't disagree in the case. The landlord was due his rent. Couple was guilty of non-payment. Justice could not be set aside. But the judge's compassion wouldn't let him drop the gavel, at least not yet. Suddenly he disappeared out of the courtroom, went back to his chamber, and then just a few moments later returned to the courtroom with $250 of cash in his hand. He handed it over to the landlord's attorney and said this: consider it paid. With the transfer of funds, the case was dismissed. The law was satisfied. The defendants were declared righteous in the eyes of the court. Great story, true story, really illustrates well justification by faith. God declares the sinner righteous through faith in Christ. Our sin debt paid in full, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account. And I love this. That verdict, it stands forever. We're going to get to this later, but I got to share it now. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one, absolutely nobody. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, no one. It is God who justifies. Who condemns? Again, the answer is no one. Christ Jesus, who died and was raised and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Again, no one, nothing, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful passage. The verdict stands forever. You've been declared righteous for good. Again, in that definition, justification is something that God does, not man. It's a gift, right? It's of grace. Grace means what? Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. That's the idea behind grace. And justification, if we think about it, it's freely given, not because you're good or I'm good, but because God is inherently good. That's why God provides that righteousness, that justification by faith, because He alone is good. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Scriptures are clear. All our righteousness, filthy rags, garbage, rubbish, in the words of Paul. We need this righteousness of God. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of God's Son, Jesus. Only then, when God looks at us, will He see His Son, and then He will treat us. This is amazing, the amazing grace of God. Then He will treat us as if we had never, ever sinned. And you talk about undeserved, unmerited favor, the amazing grace, the boundless love of God towards us in Christ. Justification, a free gift of God's grace. But just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap, right? The grace of God in Christ is not cheap at all, which leads us to our third thought this morning. The righteousness of God is provided at great cost. At great cost. And Paul expresses that cost with two theological concepts. Redemption and propitiation. A couple of big words, but very important theological terms. Redemption and propitiation. Look with me. Verse 24, the second part. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's stop there. We talked about that word redeem. Redemption means to set free by paying a price. It was used of purchasing a slave's freedom. If you think about it, we're all born enslaved by sin. Again, dominated under sin. Held captive to it. Sin is our master. We cannot purchase our freedom. We could never purchase our freedom. But praise God, Jesus is able, right? He redeemed us. He paid the price. He bought us back with His own precious blood. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was trying to explain that to a coal miner. Man was really struggling to grasp that truth. I have to pay for it, he kept on arguing. But then with a flash of divine insight, Dr. Morgan asked, "How did you get down into the mine this morning?" "It was easy," the man replied. "I just got on the elevator and went down." Then Morgan asked, "Wasn't that too easy? Didn't it cost you something?" The man laughed, "No, it didn't cost me anything, but it must have cost the company a fortune to install that elevator." And it was in that moment that the man saw the truth. It doesn't cost me anything to be saved, but it cost God everything, right? The life of His one and only Son. The cost of our freedom was the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I'm reminded of all those hymns with the theme of the blood of Christ. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of those hymns are being rejected today. That's too graphic. That's too bloody. That's too violent. And churches are pushing those hymns away. But they are so central to the gospel. Let me share some of the lines here. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Man, what lyrics. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Another great hymn. The shed blood of Christ, right? That represents Christ's death for us. It is absolutely central to the gospel. We cannot remove the blood of Christ from the gospel. Why? Because again, forgiveness demands blood. Blood reveals the costliness of forgiveness in the sacrificial system, and all the more at the cross of Jesus Christ. Note that phrase there, whom God put forward, right? God displayed His one and only Son on the cross for all the world to see. A public display of the righteousness of God, public display of the forgiveness of God through shed blood. Jesus was put forward as a propitiation. Great theological term, means satisfaction. Jesus bore an eternal hell for us on the cross in order to satisfy the righteous wrath of God, the holy demands of God against sin. Consider the words of 1 John 2:2. You can follow on the screen. Jesus is the propitiation. There it is. The satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Right? In false religion, the worshiper is responsible to appease the offended God. The worshiper has to satisfy the wrath of that God. Not in Christianity, right? In Christianity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, satisfied the wrath of God against sin for us in our place as our substitute. He took care of it for us. That sets Christianity apart. This is really cool. And I've shared this in other settings. The Hebrew equivalent of that word propitiation appears in the Old Testament, appears in the Greek Old Testament as well. It's frequently used to describe the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? That's the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest went into the most holy place and sprinkled blood on the cover there, on that mercy seat, to cover the people's sins for another year. Above the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory, right? God's presence with Israel. Below the mercy seat, inside the Ark of the Covenant, were the Ten Commandments. Now get this. Between the presence of God and the broken law of God was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. I hope you see the picture. Jesus is our mercy seat, right? Jesus stands between the broken law and God's perfect presence. And He makes a way for us to enter into that most holy place. Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Righteousness of God comes apart from the law through faith in Christ at great cost. Fourth, the righteousness of God is provided without compromise. And this astounds me. Right? God is inherently righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. It must be punished. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve sinned against God, broke His command. Right? God's justice demanded that Adam and Eve be destroyed that moment, and the entire human race, that would be us, with them in that moment. And you say, how did we survive then? How did Adam and Eve survive? How did all these generations survive after that? Look at our text, second part of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Understand this theologically. God is always consistent with Himself. Right? He cannot go against His own nature, can't violate His nature. Right? He's a God of mercy. He wants to forgive sinners, but He's a God of justice. All sin must be punished. So then, how can God be both just and justifier? You see that in the text. How can God be both just and justifier? The answer, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. In His forbearance, God passed over former sins. In other words, He withheld His judgment for a certain period of time, right? Blood was being shed in the sacrificial system, animal after animal, gallon after gallon of blood shed, but it only covered sin. Never completely removed it. All the while, what was God doing when He was looking at the sacrificial system? He was looking forward, wasn't He? He was looking forward to the cross, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that His Son would make there. Listen, it was at the cross that Jesus dealt with every sin, past, present, and future. From the garden to the cross, from the cross to this very day, all sin was dealt with by Jesus Christ as He hung there and bore our sins in His own body. God's mercy and justice meet at the cross, and they are reconciled there. I thought of Romans, the end of the letter here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, that somehow He could devise a plan where He wouldn't compromise His own nature. Right? A reconciling of mercy and justice at the cross. That leads us to our final point this morning. This righteousness, this gift of grace is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. Paul asks some questions here. He's wrapping up his thoughts. Verse 27. then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Listen, if righteousness came through works, through good deeds, then we might have some reason to boast. We might be prideful in what we've done, but righteousness comes by grace through faith in Jesus. Therefore, all boasting is excluded. Listen, there is no place for it whatsoever. The absurdity of boasting in a free gift of salvation, it's illustrated by the story of a Marine. Listen to what he said. He said, when I was in training, I remember one grueling exercise where we were deposited in one of the bleakest parts of England. We were told to make our way on foot to a point on the map more than 50 rugged miles away. We had done a similar journey the previous day, and we'd slept the night on the hard ground. We were being brought slowly to the point of physical and mental exhaustion. So we knew it was going to be a long day. Some of you have served and know what that kind of training is like. But what we didn't know was that my partner's feet, which had a tendency to blister, would become so badly worn after a few miles that they were like pieces of raw meat. When I realized he was in pain, I took his equipment and added it to mine. Later, I supported him on my shoulder as we hobbled on, but it became increasingly clear we weren't going to make it. He insisted we keep on going, but after many more excruciating miles, he admitted he could go no further. It was then that I picked him up, put him across my shoulders, and carried him the rest of the way. He had no option but to trust me to do for him what he was incapable of doing for himself. It was hard to be so humiliated, but it was his sole recourse. Right? So it is with justification by faith, apart from works of the law. I love how Paul says at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 31. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. Even as believers this morning, we need to understand, if we think we've contributed anything towards our salvation, our worship will be hindered. Right? We'll think too highly of ourselves. We'll think too lowly of God. Our worship must be informed by humility and dependence and thanksgiving. Think about it for a moment. All that we are, all that we've done has been exchanged for all that Christ is and all He has done. Have you lost your sense of awe concerning the gospel? The grace of God in Christ that would redeem you, that would save you. God is righteous. Man is sinful. Christ is Lord and Savior. Right? All boasting is excluded. Except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves all the glory, honor, and praise. As I think about that, should we bow down before Him with face to the ground in deep humility? Or should we stand before Him with arms outstretched towards heaven in great rejoicing? Answer is both and, right? Both responses appropriate. Just totally humbled by the grace of God in Christ. And rejoicing, raising our hands towards heaven, giving Him the praise. Paul keeps on here. We're wrapping things up here in a moment with a couple more questions. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Right? God is the God of the Jews. God is the God of the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 8 says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Ephesians 4 says it this way, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right? There is only one God and there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to be justified. That's through faith in Christ. When Martin Luther was translating this text, he was so overwhelmed by the sense of that truth that he added the word alone, right? By faith alone. Sola fide. That's where that comes from, this text right here. By faith alone. And in case Paul's opponents might accuse him, hey, Paul, you're being anti-law. Paul concludes in this way. Look with me at verse 31. He's going to develop this more later on in chapter 6 and 7. Look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That word overthrow carries the idea of nullifying or rendering something void or useless. Justification by faith doesn't overthrow the law. It upholds the law, literally causes it to stand. He's already said this. Paul said, through the law comes knowledge of sin. What does the law do for us? It cries out to us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one will be justified by the works of the law. The bad news of human depravity as revealed by the law drives us to the good news of the gospel, right? Jesus was perfect for us because we couldn't be. And he went to the cross to purchase our freedom and salvation. So in wrapping things up, God declares the sinner righteous through faith in Christ. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness of God is apart from works, through faith in Christ, at great cost, without compromise, for the glory of God. What an incredible text in Romans 3. Going back to that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. If you've never trusted in Jesus, I urge you today, repent and believe the good news. Cry out to God. The Bible says, I already read the verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to God. God, I admit it. I know it. I know it in my heart. I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sins and rose again. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to Jesus. Father, please clothe me in the righteousness of your Son. And guess what? He'll do it. He'll keep that promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have believed the good news, rejoice, right? Fall on your face before God in humility. Stand up on your feet. Raise your hands towards heaven in great jubilation and celebration for your salvation. You are already clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's an amazing thought. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus and treats you as if you have never sinned. Grace. Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. May we go out from here again humbled, grateful, and listen, desirous to share it with somebody else. Not everybody has that assurance that we have today who know Christ. Not everybody has that confidence that they're on their way to heaven because of the merits, because of the work of Christ. They need to hear, and we have a responsibility and obligation to share the good news with them. Father, thank you for this gathering together today. Thank you for the songs that centered on your worthiness, that centered on praising you, the one true God, and the one way of salvation, which is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, this text truly astounds us. Yes, many of us have heard it before. We've read it, we've heard preaching, we've studied it ourselves, but help us never to lose a sense of awe and wonder at the gospel of what you've done for us. Father, there's somebody here in a group this size online that doesn't know you. They're not clothed in your righteousness right now. They're trying to be good enough to earn your favor. God, convict them, reveal the wrong path to them. And I pray that they would humble themselves, be broken over their sin, and trust fully in Christ, even here today, right here, right now, even as I pray, even as we sing, God, that you would redeem them as you promised to do. Father, help us as the church to go out from here rejoicing and boldly sharing, never being ashamed of the gospel, the good news of you sending your Son. I pray that this song would be an offer of praise, of thanksgiving, one that's pleasing to you now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please